You would stand, please, and open your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Our preoccupation is really with verse 4 this morning, a story that most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead. So reads the word of the living God. Would you be seated, please? It's another garden variety day. The alarm goes off and all your family members jump out of their beds. Breakfast is devoured in a flash and you all run out the door, headed in your various directions. It's a typical upper middle class town in the heartland of the United States. The very kind of place to which people move their families in the name of, quote unquote, a better quality of life. It's clean. It's beautiful, and most of all, so you think, it's safe. You head off to work, and you get at the task, and by and by the time passes, and it gets to be noontime, and so you break for lunch. You step out to a local coffee shop to have a quick sandwich and watch the network news on the television. When suddenly the programming is interrupted for a special news announcement. Thoughts of Kosovo run through your mind. Perhaps they've deployed ground troops. I was fearful that it would come to this. But it has nothing to do with faraway Kosovo. Rather, just around the corner from where you live, two teenage boys have stormed into the local high school armed with four weapons. Two sawed-off shotguns, a semi-automatic rifle, a semi-automatic handgun. They have taken no hostages. The scenario is far worse. They have walked through the hallways of the high school on a shooting frenzy, discharging some 900 bullets, sometimes at point-blank range. They have detonated several of the 30-plus bombs which had been strategically planted around the campus. Blood is everywhere. On the floors, on the walls, on the staircases. Finally, 50 minutes later, these two boys, one 17 and the other 18, turn their guns on themselves. It is April 20th. The birthday of the man they have idolized as their hero, Adolf Hitler. When the nightmarish melee is finished, 13 people who had awakened to what they believed to be just another garden variety day are now left bereft of their lives, along with the two young boys themselves. It is the deadliest expression of violence on a school campus in the history of the United States. Now, how do you make sense of that as you sit there eating your roast beef sandwich and sipping on your iced tea? How could such a thing happen here? This is not New York City. It's not Miami Beach. It's not San Francisco. We're just a few miles from Colorado Springs, the home of Focus on the Family and Promise Keepers and the Navigators, the Mecca of American evangelicalism. For the next few days, you watch the news programs, you tune into the radio talk shows, and you listen to all of the so-called efforts straining at their explanations, straining at their various answers. It's the schools. They're out of control. It's the parents. They're never at home. It's the government. No one should have guns. It's the culture. There are no values anymore. It's the music. It's the television. It's the internet. And yet, why is it, beloved, that when it's all said and done, you are left unsatisfied with these suggested explanations? Some of these may in fact prove to be accomplices to the problem, to be sure. You can hang with that. But none of them, not even all of them combined, seem to provide comprehensive explanation to make sense out of such unimaginable expressions of violence. My dear friends, long before schools and television and cyberspace, premeditated violence of the most foul kind stained the record of human history. Not a classmate killing another classmate, not a co-worker taking the life of another co-worker, but a brother plotting and premeditating the violent execution of his own brother. I don't know when you last read that book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, but my friends, it is a book that does not merely record for us the story of one fall. It is the story of an ongoing succession of falls growing out of the ultimate fall that appears on its earliest pages. It is there for us on chapter 3. You know it well. Adam and Eve, beguiled by the serpent, defy the command of God, and thus the great fall of humanity occurs. And yet we come to the very next chapter, Genesis chapter 4, and there is another fall. And we get to Genesis chapter 6, and there is another fall. And we get to Genesis chapter 9, 11, and there is another fall. Genesis chapter 19, and there is another fall. It never ends. And here we are, beloved, lo, these many millennia subsequent to the writing of the book of Genesis. And for all of our advancement, for all of our sophistication, for all of our development, what we saw on Tuesday was but another manifestation of evil in the continuity of human fallenness. To be sure, it was not a fall from the sinless perfection in the Garden of Eden, but I want to tell you, and I want you to listen carefully, beloved, it was a fall from our mistaken perspective of safe, upper middle class, non-California conservative America. There are some of you here this morning, and I want you to listen carefully to me. There are some of you here this morning who regularly daydream about a move away from this place to another location, quote unquote, for the purpose of improving the quality of life for your family. I'm not here to haggle with you about that this morning, but what I would like to say is this, that as you operate on that particular perspective, you must, in the midst of such daydreaming, not fail to consider the universality of human sin. It is no respecter of affluence, education, geography, social status, or race. It cares not if you drive a Beamer or a pickup truck, if you have an MBA from Harvard University or you can't even read, if you move out into the country onto 10 acres isolated from everybody else, or into tenement housing made up of whites, blacks, Hispanics, and Asians. You see, beloved, long before those kinds of things were ever issues on the human scene, long before pornographic rap music and crack cocaine and latchkey kids, the first human being born to two fallen human beings plots and executes the violent and bloody murder of his brother. Why did he do such a thing? I submit to you that a preoccupation with symptoms will not do. Alcoholism did not exist. Drug abuse and gangs were unheard of. Clinical depression had not yet been invented. You see, in the case of Cain, we're forced to go beyond all of the traditional symptoms we're inclined to point to, beyond the externalities, beyond all of the sophisticated and convenient objects onto which blame is often shifted. And what are we left with in the case of Cain? We're left, my friends, with the naked heart of a human being. Cain killed his brother Abel because the venom of the serpent was pulsating through his veins. His problem was not that he was an adult child of an alcoholic. His problem was that he was a sinner, according to 1 John chapter 3, that he belonged to the evil one. And as a sinner, belonging to the evil one, you see, it was one thing over against everything else that drove him to unbelievable rage. The obedient faith of his baby brother. And beloved, this is why the writer of Hebrews now begins with Abel as he takes us through this gallery of the Old Testament faith. You see, in the course of human history, this man Abel is the first model of the very thing to which this writer is now calling these Hebrew Christians. An active, living, vibrant faith produced by grace, which expresses itself in obedient perseverance. We saw this over and over again last Lord's Day. And friends, as you already know, of course, in this case of Abel, his obedient faith aroused the most severe form of persecution. The taking of his life. And such, you see, was soon to be the case for many of these Hebrew Christians right here. They had not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, but as Abel had, soon they too would face persecution at the hands of people who despised their obedient devotion to Jesus Christ. To say it in a nutshell, Abel is a profile of obedient faith. And for this morning, I would like for us to consider simply three features of this obedient faith. Firstly, that it responds to revelation. Secondly, that it receives God's commendation. And thirdly, that it possesses a perpetual influence. Now, if you were here last Lord's Day, beloved, you just couldn't get away from what was so exceedingly obvious. All through this chapter, there is one defining feature of Christian faith that steadily expresses itself. It is arguably the most predominant aspect of faith described in Hebrews chapter 11, and that is it responds to revelation. It responds to the Word of God. We will see this week in and week out and week in and week out. Now let me unpack this for you. Take a look at this again. Verse 4. The text says, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. Well, what does this mean? Abel offered to God a better sacrifice. And that's the key word. You can underline it. A better sacrifice. Well, to help us out just a little bit, let me read from the original story itself. Genesis chapter 4. It says this. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, and literally in Hebrew it means at the end of days, it may have been that a specific time for sacrificial worship had been appointed by God, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. Now that's the scene to which the writer of Hebrews is referring. And so when he tells us, you see, that Abel offered to God a better sacrifice, the word there refers to a sacrifice that was greater in value to the eyes of God, to the mind of God, to the heart of God, than was the sacrifice of Cain. In other words, this word better is not to be taken in a quantitative sense, as though somehow it was bigger, or that it cost more, or that it was more abundant. Rather, the idea of better here is a qualitative difference. In other words, Abel's offering was more pleasing to the Lord. He regarded it, God did, with a greater value than he did the offering of Cain. In fact, let me cite a couple of other instances where this same word is used. You'll get the sense of it. Therefore I tell you, says Jesus, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life, here's the same word, used here as better, Is not life more important, of greater value than food, and the body more important or of greater value than clothes? In comparing himself to Jonah and Solomon, Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. One greater than Solomon is here. That's the word, you see. It's not referring to a quantitative difference. It's referring to a qualitative difference. One thing is of greater value than another thing. And that's the idea here. The offering of Abel was of greater value in the eyes of God than was the offering of Cain. Of course, beloved, that then raises the obvious question, doesn't it? It begs the obvious question. Why was the offering of Abel of greater value to God than the offering of Cain? Well, the answer, my friends, is very tightly connected to the prepositional phrase which begins this verse. By faith. We explained to you last Lord's Day, it's what we call a dative of manner. Acting on the basis of faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. But what was it that we discovered last Lord's Day about faith? Faith demands an object. Faith presupposes revelation. Faith, my friends, is not some kind of a nebulous, new age kind of hope in hope itself, where somehow the positive forces of my hope will mystically influence the outcome that I'm hoping for. Nor is faith, my Christian friends, a kind of sanctified confidence that God will accomplish my agenda for my life. People talk about faith like that all the time. It has nothing to do with New Testament faith. As far as the Bible is concerned, you see, faith is far more focused and concrete. Faith demands an object. It presupposes revelation, and that object, you see, is the living God and His revealed promises. Faith is having a word from God and staking everything about your life upon that word. It presupposes, you see, revelation. How did we say it last Lord's Day? Faith is a righteous reflex to revelation. In other words, acting on the basis of faith, as Abel is said to have done here, means to do something in response to the Word of God. Evidently, God had given to Cain and Abel instructions concerning this sacrificial worship. And as we have seen in recent months, you recall from Hebrews chapter 10, God is always definitive about how He is to be worshipped. That's not left up for grabs. That's not for us to decide. God reveals that in His own Word. Now, how God revealed this to Cain and Abel, the text does not tell us. It may be that God spoke to them directly. We certainly read that after Cain had made his sacrificial offering to the Lord, that the Lord came and spoke with him in a direct way. Doesn't seem to me to be a major leap to assume that prior to the offering of their sacrifices, God had given them information about how they were to do it. But friends, even less speculative than that, if that's too much for you to chew on, I think it's safe to acknowledge that in all probability they learned about sacrificial worship from their parents. From Adam and Eve. I mean, how many times had they heard the story? How many times had they heard that told to them growing up that subsequent to their parents' sin, God Himself covered Adam and Eve with the garments of slain animals, an implicit inference, you see, to the blood that was shed in direct response to their sin? You see, beloved, from the earliest possible days of sin's presence in the human race, the concepts of death and substitution were being steadily portrayed. Death for sin, death for sin, death for sin. The provision of a substitutionary victim, the provision of a substitute, the provision of one who would take the stead of another. Now I can appreciate the fact that all the details concerning animal sacrifices do not come to us until the giving of Old Covenant law. During the time of Moses. Nevertheless, you have to acknowledge along with me that prior to the time of Moses, we see people offering God sacrificial worship over and over again, worshiping God on the basis of blood sacrifice. In fact, just in Genesis chapter 8, we see it. We see it again in Genesis chapter 15. You say, well, Art, what does all of this have to do with Cain and Abel? Well, we're told here in Hebrews 11:4 that Abel's sacrifice was regarded by God as possessing greater value because he was acting on the basis of faith. Faithful obedience to the revelation of God. About this much, beloved, we can be absolutely positive. There is no fuzziness here. Abel is responding to revelation. And by the way, it is interesting to note that very often when Abel's name is mentioned in the scripture, the quality of righteous is often attached to that name. Matthew chapter 23, God refers to Abel as righteous Abel. In 1 John chapter 3, 1 John says that Abel's deeds were righteous. Now that doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect. Nor does that suggest the Pauline idea that he was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. That's reading too much into this. Simply it means that he was a man who was faithfully obedient to the law of God as it had been given to him. Believing what God revealed, he in turn did what God demanded. Now, whether or not this revelation concerned worshiping God with a sacrificial animal over against a portion of what had been harvested from the ground, we can only speculate about that. My hunch is, however, that was the issue at hand. It is safe to say that the vast majority of Old Testament scholars would concur at this particular point. God had been definitive with Abel about bringing such a sacrifice. But however you want to argue that particular point, what is obvious, beloved, is that Abel's offering brought more pleasure to God because it reflected a righteous response to revelation. Now, beloved, why do I belabor this? I know that I've gone on about this. Why belabor this thing? Because as far as I'm concerned, this is the single most important distinguishing feature of authentic Christian faith. This is the defining feature. This is how you know that that faith is an expression of God's prior grace in your life. It responds. I get a drink of water. You're going to have to wait a minute. How come you're all smiling at me? It responds in obedience. I better wait. Can you move a little quicker, Al? Thank you. Well, it is weak. The reason why I belabor this is because it touches an issue that is so volatile to us in our day. The kind of person who would suggest that they have some kind of belief in God, but there is the absence of any kind of evidence of God's transforming power in their lives. What we discover about Christian faith is that it so takes God at His word that it acts upon it. It shapes its entire life around that revelation of God. And this is why, beloved, you must understand that we can never allow a barrier to be erected in our minds concerning the relationship between faith and works. Faith and obedience are not synonymous concepts. Faith and obedience are not interchangeable ideas, but they are inextricably bound together when grace is the source of faith. Faith obeys. Faith responds. Faith perseveres. You see, beloved, at the end of the day, there is a quantum difference between believing in God and believing God. Only the latter distinguishes a person to be a Christian. Many people believe in God. That there is a deity out there to be found, a deity that exists, a deity, whoever he or she might be. To say that you believe in God, you see, allows a measure of distance between you and this deity. It only refers to your acknowledgement of the existence of such a creature, such a being. To believe God is something altogether different. To believe God brings you up close. It involves you. It becomes personal. To say that one believes God means that there is an authoritative word to be heard and responded to. And this, beloved, you see, is the defining feature of authentic Christian faith. This is how you know that a person has been granted faith from God. Not merely believing in God, but believing God, listening to His word, and then shaping your life accordingly. I believe Him. I believe His word. The verification of such faith, I then obey. I respond to His revelation. This was the feature of the obedient faith of Abel. There is a second feature of this obedient faith. And that is that it receives God's commendation. It receives God's commendation. Look at that second phrase there. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man. And the structure of the sentence in the original demands that we ask the question, how then was Abel commended as a righteous man, that is, a right living man? He answers, when God spoke well of his offerings, or upon God's approving witness, or God's approving testimony of his offerings. Genesis 4 says it this way, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now, this is an astounding thing. In some fashion, not told to us in the scriptures, God gave his approving testimony to the sacrificial worship of Abel. Now, friends, logic dictates that this must have been something incredibly obvious because of the wild reaction to it on the part of Cain. Cain knew that his brother's offering had been accepted by God. He knew that his hadn't. And it filled him with rage. With violence, of course, on a practical level, beloved, it's safe to say that whatever brings delight to God will always outrage those who do not share God's perspective. Whatever thrills the heart of God, whatever delights the heart of God, will always be responded to in a contrary way by those who have nothing to do with God. And that's exactly what happens with Cain. He is filled with this unbelievable violence. And in an incredible act of condescension, I mean, it's still, as I was meditating on it this week today, it absolutely blew me away once again that God himself comes to Cain and God appeals to him mercifully to repent. It's astounding. God pleads with him, change your mind. Why are you so angry, God says? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, there it is, you see, obediently responding to revelation. If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? Watch now, friends. Watch as God personifies sin as a kind of monster. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. But you must master it. Now, how was it that God showed his delight of Abel's offering and his displeasure of Cain's? The Bible doesn't say. However, it is interesting to note, this past week I discovered five other occasions in the Old Testament scriptures when God displays his approval of a sacrificial offering by powerfully consuming that offering with a bolt of fire out of heaven. Whoosh! And it devours it.
And men like St. Chrysostom and men like Thomas Aquinas and men like Martin Luther and men like John Owen believed that that's exactly what took place in Genesis chapter 4. God devouring that offering in an instant, a fiery inferno from heaven. Delight, God's commendation, God's approving testimony of Abel was obvious. His pleasure was on the man who had expressed himself in careful obedience. Those who honor me, I will honor, God says. Those who despise me will be disdained. What does David say? In keeping the word of God, there is great reward. Cain, on the other hand, is the person who comes to God on his own terms. He comes when he wants. He comes how often he wants. He comes when he wants. His religion is determined by himself. He decides what to give to God. He decides the way to God. He decides the means of worship. The way of Cain, beloved, is nothing less than an outright denial of the godhood of God, the defiance of God's authoritative word. He is the father, you see, of all man-made religion, including all of the man-made distortions of Christianity. To use our earlier terms, Cain is a person who certainly believed in God. This is obvious, beloved, otherwise he wouldn't have made any offering. But he didn't believe God. His was not an obedient faith. He defied the revelation that had been given. Revelation, I might add, which in all probability spelled out the terms through which a sinful person might approach God, the way of a substitutionary sacrificial victim. My friends, I want you to hear something this morning. Cain, you see, is the father, the progenitor of all those who say, we do not need the accomplishments of Jesus Christ to inherit the gift of eternal life. Our religion is just as good as any religion that the Bible sets forth. There are many roads that lead to God. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, it's really not such an exclusive thing. Frankly, most human beings aren't as bad as the Bible makes them out to be anyway. I could never believe that a loving God would ever send anybody to hell forever. It's the way of Cain. And you could imagine his contempt. Abel, you mindless, spineless, weakling of a man. You take your animal sacrifice to God. I'll do it my way. And when the fire descends, the smile of God is on Abel. To the contrary, the offering of Cain is left altogether untouched. The altar isn't even warm. Oh, beloved, we don't come to God on our own terms. We don't set the basis of approach toward God. We are the creature. We draw near to Him through the means He has provided for us as revealed in His revelation. We come to the living God solely and completely through the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. May I ask you this morning, is this how you have approached the living God? Through His Son, Jesus Christ. I submit to you that the faith God commends here is not the faith of our own making, the faith that decides how it is we ourselves will be acceptable to the living God. Rather, it is a faith that responds to God's revealed word. Have you come to God this morning through the avenue of the sacrificial substitute, that being Jesus Christ? Dear children, I ask you this morning, are you trusting in the only one who can bring you to God? The only one who can wash away your sins. The only one that can bring you to life in the Father's house. You can't get to heaven by being good enough. That's what Cain thought. You need a sacrificial offering that God will accept for your sin. And that sacrificial offering is His own broken and bloodied Son. The offering of Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you this morning, do you believe in God? I'm asking you to believe God. Listen to what God's own word says. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There is a name that saves. There are not actions that save. There is a name that saves. So I'm asking you this morning, do you believe God? Are you responding rightly to His revelation? Abel had. Cain refused. Abel's faith was honored. Cain's was disdained. Well, how did Cain respond to this? The very same way the sinful world always responds to righteousness. Now Cain said to Abel, "Let's go out to the field. Baby brother, let's let bygones be bygones. This offering business is a thing of the past. Let's go for a walk. In fact, you know, I got a new idea for next year's harvest I want to run by you." You can hear the deception. You can hear the premeditation. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Why is this so profound for these Hebrew Christians? Because for a great number of them, their allegiance to Jesus Christ was about to bring about the very same thing. Persecution of the most intense form. And beloved, this is not irrelevant to us. The issue is not whether we will ever experience persecution like this. The only question that faces us, beloved, is how definitive we will be with the message of the gospel. 1 John 3 says it like this: "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." That's how the world responds to righteousness. Jesus says, John chapter 15, "If the world hated me, it will hate you also. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. And that's exactly what we see, beloved, in its most profound display in Genesis chapter 4. At the very outset of the human race, sin violently acting so as to snuff out the light of righteousness. Cain rises up to strike down his brother, and in so doing, figuring to himself, "Finally, once and for all, I'm rid of this nagging righteousness." But he was in for a rude awakening, wasn't he? Because dead men do tell tales. One author has said it like this: "Death is never the last word in the life of a righteous man." You see, beloved, the third feature of obedient faith is that it possesses a perpetual influence. You see what it says? The last phrase there, last sentence, verse 4. "And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." Among William Blake's most famous painting is one depicting the murder of Abel. In the background lies Abel's muscular body, pale gray in death. In the foreground flees Cain. His body is moving away as he sprints by, but his torso is twisted back so that he faces the observer. His eyes are wide in terror, his mouth gaping in wrenching agony, and his hands are stopping up his ears in an attempt to shut out the wail of his brother's blood screaming from the ground. My friends, in the book of Genesis, God Himself tells us that the blood of Abel cries out for retribution. It cries out for vengeance. We get this same idea mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12, the same concept revealed to us again in Revelation chapter 6, where we read of the martyrs who are crying out to Jesus Christ, "When, as it were, will you right the wrongs that have been fostered upon us. When will you execute justice on our behalf? I don't believe that that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here, however. The emphasis, beloved, is not upon Abel's continual cry for vengeance that continues to speak to us even now. It's on his obedient faith that continues to speak to us even though he is long since dead. His faith is a faith that responds in obedience to the revelation of God even at the greatest personal expense. His obedience cost him his life. You want to talk about what Christian faith is? All we need to do is open up the Genesis chapter 4 and you have one of the most profound illustrations of it in all of the Word of God. A man who so took God by His Word that it cost him his life. It's amazing. Luther says it like this. The declaration that Abel being dead still speaks means that he, who when he was actually alive could not teach his only brother by his faith and example, now that he is dead, teaches the whole world. Though dead, he still speaks. Now friends, as I draw us to a close, as I've already alluded, the acceptable sacrifice of Abel prefigures, to be sure, the acceptable sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But friends, I think even more profoundly, it is the obedient faith of Abel himself who serves to anticipate the very Son of God who always responded perfectly to revelation. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. His obedient faith merited God's commendation. Following His highest act of obedience, 3 days in the tomb, the Father displays His pleasure on the part of the Son by raising Him from the dead. It is the Father's exclamation point to the Son's, "It is finished. This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And finally, my friends, His obedient faith continues to possess a perpetual influence. Not just as a model for our obedience, not just as a model for our righteousness, but that on the basis of His obedience, sinners just like us can be declared right with God. My friends, we are to listen to the message of Abel, who though dead still speaks. But we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who but for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. This is what Christian faith is. Not a wedge between saying and doing, but a living which verifies the speaking. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Father, we come before You this morning. Giving You thanks for Your inexpressible goodness to us. Giving to us Your wonderful Word. Once and for all, every one of us here ought to be done with man-made religion. Man-made ideas about how a person becomes a Christian. Man-made ideas for how a person gets to heaven. We have to come back to the one source that has come directly from You, Your Word. And Your Word over and over and over again reveals to us that the way we come to You is through the provision of a substitute. And that substitute is none other than the great Son of God, Jesus Christ. We don't come to you, O Lord and God, offering you our good efforts, offering you our religious deeds, offering to you our morality. All of those things are absolutely worthless in your sight. Our Father, we come to you holding on to Jesus Christ and the promise attached to his person and work, that if we believe in him, our sins can be forgiven and we might be given the gift of eternal life. Oh, Father, I pray that you would work that grace in the lives of men and women who are here today. That you would work that work of grace in the lives of children today. That you, as a result of your own work, would give them the heart to believe like this, the mind, the will to believe like this. And that the proof in the pudding would be the manner of their living. Oh, Father, make us this kind of people. Grant to us, I pray, in your mercy, this kind of grace. Our Father, you are such a wonderful friend to sinners. Please grant to sinners here this morning this authentic kind of faith that proves itself in obedience to you and your word. We love you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.